Luke 15, starting verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is God's word.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for Hall of Fame passages such as this. And Lord, your word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts, that we would grow in our faith this morning as we listen to you. The great teacher, the Hall of Fame teacher, teach us yourself from Luke chapter 15. Lord, thank you again for this. And what we have not, Lord, would you give us? What we know not, Lord, will you teach us? And what we are not, Lord, will you make us? Empowered by your Spirit, informed by your word, and encouraged in community. Lord, we know you are going to do a work in us and grow us in faith. Because the tomb is empty. And if the tomb is empty, anything is possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys go have a seat. All right. Well, all of us in here love a good story, right? Who loves a good story? Raise your hand. Yeah, all of us love a good story. Now, some of us like it in movie form, on the silver screen. We like movies like The Lord of the Rings. Yeah? Maybe? How about Tombstone? Yeah? Yeah? How about The Notebook? Oh, gosh. All right. Well, some of us like movies. Some of us like good books, right? Who in there loves a good book? We love like Hamlet. We love like Moby Dick, right? We love Pride and Prejudice. For me, I love, the only book I ever read in high school from front to cover was The Old Man and the Sea. That was a great book. Amen. Well, this morning before us, we have probably the greatest short story ever written, ever penned. For the past 2,000 years before, when Jesus first spoke this parable, it has been influencing cultures and people throughout the centuries. It's inspired great writers like Shakespeare. It's inspired great artists like Rembrandt. It's inspired great musicians like the Rolling Stones. And yes, I just put Rolling Stones in with Rembrandt and Shakespeare, all right? It's probably the most known parable in all the Scripture, next and with the Good Samaritan. It's the longest of Jesus' parables, and this, millions upon millions throughout the centuries, their lives have changed from death to life through this short story. It's probably been used more than any other passage in Scripture to bring people to saving faith. It's a story about sin. It's a story about salvation. It's a story about a good father's love to rebellious and religious sons and daughters. Really, it's your story. And it's my story. The themes and threads of this story are the themes and threads that flow through your story and my story. And so this morning, let us be reminded about the all-consuming love and grace and mercy of God our Father. Remember that He rejoices and celebrates over us because we were once lost, but we've been found. We were once dead, but now we are alive. So let's look at our first point in verses 11 through 16. First, we see reckless living. Reckless living. Look at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of my property that is coming to me. And the father divided his property between them. Now, we've been in this parable. This parable is called the prodigal son. That's what's listed in my Bible, the title. But really, it's a parable about two sons. We know this is the last parable of three triune parables. This is the last one written to the audience in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. The younger son represents the tax gatherers and the sinners, and the older son represents the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and that's what ties these stories together. And here's the point. Jesus says there are basically two ways to live. Two ways to be separated from God the Father, but there's only one way home. You can live as a rebellious sinner, or you can live as a religious sinner, separated from God, but there's only one way home. And that one way home is through a third son that's in this story. Now let's look at this here. The younger brother, this young man, he's probably a young man, late teenage years, does the unthinkable in this culture. He asks his father, who is still living, for his inheritance. The audience, when they would have heard what the son asked for, they would have gasped. And then you could hear a pin drop because of this request. The son says, Father, give me my share of property that is coming to me. Akin to what this son was asking is he was saying this to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because I want my money now. Again, the crowd would have gasped. The son said, I wish you were dead. In this culture, typically the oldest son would get 2/3 of the inheritance and the youngest son would get 1/3. And so here he's the youngest son, but you get it after the father passed, not while the father was living. This request would have humiliated the father, not only in the family, but in the town, would have dishonored his father. And basically, what the younger son was saying is, I disown you as my dad. You're dead to me. Now you can think about it as a father. I'm a father of five. This would be absolutely heartbreaking for me. And some of you have maybe even had a son or daughter say this to you, not maybe in this words, but have said this to you. It'd be heartbreaking. But here's the amazing thing. Look what the father does. The father what? Fulfills his son's request. And that wouldn't have been an easy thing to do.
It's not like the father could just go sell some stocks, get the money, and then write his son a cashier's check. He would have had to sell a third of his land, a third of his animals, a third of his business. This is a massive and major sacrifice for the father. And not only does it hurt the father, but it hurts everyone else in the family. I mean, think about this request. Think about you just right now. If you had to give up a third of your paycheck for the rest of your life to someone that wished you were dead. It's an incredible request. It's a credible and amazing thing that the father does. Now, in this story, one points out correctly the rebellion of sin. It gives us kind of three categories of what it looks like to the sin does to us, how it reveals our heart and it causes us to rebel. First, sin causes us to make unnatural decisions. Think about this when you sin. It causes you to make unnatural decisions like wanting your father dead and destroying your family so that you could just fulfill your own hedonistic pleasures. This is the thought that, again, when you sin, you don't make natural decisions that you would typically make. It'd be like someone we say today, it's like, well, the devil made me do that. Or have you ever said to yourself, like, man, I can't believe I did that. That's not who I am. That's not my character. That's not my nature. So sin causes us to make unnatural decisions. Secondly, sin feeds our desire for autonomy. We want to be the own king of the castle. We want to be our own queen of the castle. We want to be our own boss. We want out from under our father's care. We don't want anyone above us. We want to be at the top of the food chain, leading our lives the way we want to, making our own decisions. We don't want to follow the rules. We don't want to follow the traditions. And we definitely don't want to follow legacy. We want to pave our own way. Look at verse 13. We see this in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son, what? Gathered all he had. He wasn't planning on coming back. He was heading out. And in this culture, this was rare. Today, you know, we try and kick our sons and daughters out as soon as they turn 18, right? Go to college to another state or whatnot. Here, back then, in that culture, that's rare. Here, if you were a farmer, you grew up a farmer, you never left the farm. So this was rare, this son's request. And third, sin fools us with instant gratification and short-term joy. Verse 13 says, and he took a journey into the far country. You know what the word for far country there is? It's Las Vegas. That's what there is. It's Las Vegas. And there he squandered his people's... Oh, you're just catching it now? Good. You're all right. You're with me. All right. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. This young man, he goes to Vegas. He rolls in the town and he's looking to prove that he's the man. He buys maybe a couple Lambos or two. He buys the big house on the hill that everyone can see. He puts on, you know, buys new wardrobe. He goes to the strip club and buy drinks for everyone. And not only does he buy drinks, but he also pays for other hedonistic pleasures. And it says in verse 30, prostitutes. Prostitutes. And it was all going according to plan. For a while, for a season, it felt good, but all of a sudden the winds of change come. And when the winds of change come, what does the winds of change reveal? That sin, as Hebrews 11 says, its pleasures are fleeting. They don't last. They're temporary. And we see this in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, so now he's bankrupt. A severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. Look at verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one. Now he's the prostitute. Not in a sexual way, but he's hiring himself out. He's using himself to try and live. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields of pigs. And he was lodging there to be fed. And the pods of the pigs he ate. And no one gave him anything. This is the lowest of the low. In particular for any kind of Jewish man. He was now living and eating with the pigs. The most unclean animal in the Old Testament. And here's the point. Sin, it might start out tasting good, looking good, feeling good. But when the winds of change come, it begins to spiral. And spiral, until you can't control it anymore, And typically, we all end up in some kind of pigsty. This young boy thought he was pursuing freedom. He thought he was pursuing autonomy. He thought he was pursuing pleasure. But what ended up is he ended up as a slave. He ended up lonely. And he ended up humiliated. That's what sin does. That leads us to our second point. We see a righteous repentance, verse 17 through 19. And here, we see the threefold attributes of repentance in these verses. We see conviction, we see contrition, and we see change. We've been talking about this over the last several weeks as we've been going through. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, conviction, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger." Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" There's contrition. And he arose and came to his father. And there we see change. He wanted nothing to do with his father. Now he's turning back. His heart has changed towards his father. He doesn't wish his father was dead, but he's very glad that his father's alive because he understands the character of his dad. His dad is a dad of grace. His dad's a dad of love. His dad is a dad of mercy. He knows he can go back to his father. And I love verse 17. "But when he came to himself," it's the modern day language. How we say it is, today he hit rock bottom. He hit rock bottom and he woke up. Now, I was reminded of a story. I had a very similar story of this gentleman, but he was back in his college days. And he was playing baseball, and he had a friend who was a pitcher on the team, and the pitcher had a couple bad alleys. And this pitcher, he was kind of a granola. He was kind of a nature boy. So he said, "I'm going to go to the mountains and hopefully find myself." Well, he comes back, and he said, "I found myself. I'm good to go." Well, the next start was worse than the previous two, and the guys were saying, "Like, I wish you just stayed in the mountains, you know?" He came to himself. He hit rock bottom. But what we're talking about is a Holy Spirit conviction, a Holy Spirit repentance, righteous repentance, where God meets you, where God meets me in a radical way. Now, I know some of you, when you come to know Christ, it's been a series of events, and you can't really pinpoint a time where you came to saving faith. But for me, it was very clear. It was very clear. Had my senior year in high school, March 1990. It's at the end. March is at kind of the end of the school year. As you know, at the beginning of the school year, my God was sports and athletics and going on and playing college football and baseball. And going into my senior year, I was one of the top prospects west of the Mississippi, in the Southwest for football and baseball. Had schools and recruiting trips to like the University of Washington for football, University of Michigan, USC, Florida, Nebraska. That's where I was going to go and play. And at the beginning of the year, all over the national news, papers and magazines, etc. And I thought, yep, I'm on my way. To the end of the year, things happened with me academically, and I was ineligible to sign, so I couldn't sign. And so I was at the end of the year. Here I was at the beginning of the year going to these schools, the end of the year not going anywhere. My brother and I got into a major fight, argument. And as little brothers do, he knew right where to hit me, to hurt me, and he did. Instead of hitting him, I punched the wall, put my hand through the wall, because I just lost it. I just lost it. I thought I was in control of my life. I thought, hey, I'm the king of this castle. I know what's going on. I'm going the way. Nothing can stop me now. And inside, as I kept on seeing offers and offers go away, I kept on feeling hurt, shame, isolation in my heart. So I lost it. I blew it. Went to my room. My dad came in. I thought he was going to take me behind the woodshed. But what he saw is he saw his son hurting. He saw me broken. Saw me weeping. So he did what a good father did. He put his arm around me and he comforted me. He pointed me to Jesus. He pointed me to the gospel. And that night, after my dad left, I came to myself. I had a conviction of my sin. I had a contrition of my sin. And that night I repented and trusted in Christ, and there was a change in my life, and it's never been the same. It's been for the good. Maybe in a building this size, maybe this is where some of you are this morning. You've come to the end of yourself. You have a conviction. You're sitting here right now and you've put on the mask, but inside you're alone. You're hurting. You've been humiliated. But you come in here and you put on the mask. Now here's the thing about the mask. People love the mask. But that's when they know. They only know the mask. They don't know the real you. So when they see that the mask is taken off, they scatter. They leave you alone. Maybe that's you this morning. Well, here's the good news. This is what you need to hear from this story. That God loves you. And He wants you to come home. You see, sometimes we think that God only loves us or pursues us after we come home by ourselves and clean up our lives, but that's not it. The gospel, the scriptures tell us that when we're in the far country, that God loves us and He's pursuing us. He's doing that to some of you right now. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us. Listen to where He shows His love for us and when He shows us. In that while we were still sinners. While we're still rebellious. While we're still out in the far country. God is pursuing you and He sent His Son Christ to die for you. So this morning, the Father might be calling you home. And He's saying, come and drink of the living water that I will give you. And if you drink of this water, you'll never be thirsty. And you'll always be satisfied. It could be some of you. Today is a day of salvation. Again, the Son comes to Himself. And look who dominates His thoughts when He comes to Himself. In verse 17 through 28. What's the word that you see over and over again? It happens four times. It's His Father. His Father, His Father, His Father. He thinks of His Father. As I said and pointed out earlier, that some dads and moms in here, you have a prodigal son. You have a prodigal daughter. They've left you. They want nothing to do with you. And here's my prayer for you right now. First, I pray that there's a righteous repentance. That they are moved in their heart to turn to God that is pursuing him. Or her, that they come to themselves, they repent and trust in Him. And then secondly, that their next thought is of you. And their next thought is like, I need to go home to mom and dad. That's my prayer. So we see in 17:19, we see this righteous repentance from this young son. Third, we see radical grace in verses 20 through 24. Look at this. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a scene this is. Just again, he was in the pigsties and now he's coming home and all of a sudden the camera pans to his father and his father is looking for his son. I mean, look at the verbs in verse 20. Circle the verbs in verse 20. He saw. He felt compassion. He ran. He embraced. He kissed him. It's an incredible scene. First, he saw him. Again, the father, even though the son wished him dead, is still thinking about his son every day. We don't know how long a time or season has passed since this, but we can see the dad every morning, every evening, looking out into the horizon to see if his son's coming home. He felt compassion here. When he saw his son come, he didn't get angry. He wasn't frustrated. No, this idea of compassion means he felt it in his gut. He saw his son. He saw his son coming back and what he looked like. And his heart went out to him. He had a heartache for his son. It said he ran to him. Running was the most undignified thing a grown man could do back in that day. Grown men didn't run. Kids ran around, but not grown men. If you're a grown man, you ran. It's because you maybe committed a crime and you're running from the police or you're running from someone that wants to hurt you. That's why you ran. But the main reason why you didn't run is because men typically wore these kind of long robes. And what was so undignified is that to run, you'd actually have to pull up your garments and you would show your knees and your legs. And in culture back then, to see a man's knees and legs meant to see you naked. So that's why you never picked up your garment and ran. I know there's a lot of great trends coming back from the 80s, like wearing Vans. That's awesome. You know, that's great. But one thing that we can just kind of leave on the shelf and not bring back in particular the dudes, because I don't want to see your legs, is chubbies, is short shorts. You know what I'm saying? Leave those in the 80s. That's where they belong, all right? Then he embraced him and kissed him. Think about this. Think about what his son looks like. His clothes are probably tattered. His hair is probably matted and all jacked up. He might only have one sandal on. And he stinks. He smells. He's just been with the pigs. He's just hiked back from the far country. The body odor. Couldn't take a bath. Couldn't take a shower. The King James Version would have said, he stinketh, you know? The dude smells. He's rotten. But notice what the father doesn't do. He doesn't say, hey, son, go clean yourself up. And I'll see you in a couple weeks. He doesn't do that. No, he embraces him. He kisses him. He gives him a big bear hug. The father could care less about the cultural norms or his son's physical appearance. What he cares about is his son is home. And that's all that matters. We see verse 21, the son, he was doing this in his head. And we all do this, right? When we know there's a conversation coming up, we rehearse it in our mind and say, I'm going to say this. The son's been doing that. He comes in verse 21 and he starts. The son repents. You see, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But that's when the father cuts him off. Why does the father cut him off right then? At this point in the message, at this point in his son's repentance. Why? Because this house, this father's house, operates under grace and not law. This is huge. If we go back to see what the son was rehearsing in his mind, what the father cut off was the son saying, I will work for you. I will be a hired hand for you. I will work myself. I will do whatever it takes to get back into your good graces. I will earn your love and favor back. The father doesn't do that because all he needs to hear is repentance. And this is a house of grace, not works or law. He'll supply, the father will supply the grace. The father will supply the love. The father will supply the forgiveness. And here's the reality. The father could have, under the old covenant that they were operating under in Deuteronomy 21, when his son came back, his father would have been within the law to take his son out and publicly stone him to death because of the son's actions, because of the way the son dishonored the father, because of the son's stubbornness, because of the son's rebellion, because of the son's drunkenness, his loose living. He would have been every right within the law to kill his son. But he doesn't. And I don't even think that crossed his mind. He showed him grace, and not just any kind of grace. This is radical grace. This is generous grace. This is a grace, and grace means that he gives us things that we don't deserve. And notice the things that he gave him. They weren't in small little portions. This is abundant grace. This is lavish grace. This is a generosity that only a good father gives. Look at verse 22. He says, bring quickly. Like, let's bring it. Let's go right now. The best robe. Back then, the patriarch of the family would have the robe that has been passed down from generations, from father to father to father. And the only person that wore that robe was the father. No one else touched that robe. No one else wore that robe ever. And here he says, give me the best robe. Bring me my robe. And he puts it over his son. He says, put a ring on his hand. That's a sign of authority. It's now a sign of one who's been reinstated back to the family. This son, my son now, speaks for my family. Put shoes on his feet. This was a sign of sonship. This was a sign of wealth. Only those, the heads of the home, wore shoes. All the servants were barefoot. Then my favorite, verse 23, he says, and bring the fatted calf. Not the little calf, not the skinny calf, the biggest, the plumpest calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. You'd only have this kind of meat, this kind of calf, maybe once or twice in your lifetime. It was only reserved for the greatest of celebrations. And here we have one of the greatest celebrations. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. After the father saying all this to the crowd, there would have been a second gasp. Because again, they were expecting Deuteronomy 21. They weren't expecting this. The Father shows them this generous grace, radical grace. Now, as we know, this is a parable. So who does the Father represent? The Father represents God the Father. And who is the rebellious sons? Who are the rebellious daughters? Well, that's many of us. Many of us, this is our story. We are the rebellious ones, not the religious ones. We'll get to you guys in a minute. But we are the rebellious ones. We are ones that didn't want anything to do. We went out and lived this licentious lifestyle. We rebelled. We wrecked our lives. But then we came to ourselves by God's grace and repented. We came back to the Father. And God the Father, listen, God the Father runs to you. Sees you, has compassion over you. He embraces you. He blesses you. He kisses you. And He celebrates with you. This is the great Father that we run to. This is radical grace. This is generous grace. This is what separates us from all other religions. Christianity is this word grace, unmerited favor. Because all other religions, before any kind of blessing, you got to work. You got to earn your keep. You got to work off your debt. Not Christianity. Not Christianity. Don't miss this. Notice the love, the compassion, the running, the embracing, the kissing, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the fatted calf. When does it come? At the very beginning, when you come home. Not at the end, at the very beginning. He's the one that blesses you and shows His grace, His love, His mercy, and abundantly blesses you at the beginning and forevermore. He never takes it away. This is the Father that we love, worship, and belong to. If you're a rebellious sinner right now, if you're separated from God, where else would you want to go? Do you want to go to someone else that's going to make you work it off and earn it back? Because you know you can't do it. This is where we go. We go to the gracious Father who loves us and who's waiting to bless us in abundance and beyond that we can think. Kind of leads us to our fourth point. We see rotten righteousness, verses 25 through 32. Look at verse 25. Now the older son was in the field. And he came and he drew near to the house. And he heard music and he heard dancing. Now you know this is a celebration. When you hear the music, you get that. But when you hear the dancing going on, these guys are getting down, right? I mean, something's going down. This is a celebration. And notice verse 27, after the servant, he asks the servant, what's going on? The servant tells him in verse 27, notice the language. The servant tells him that tells the older brother that his father has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28, but he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. What does that remind you of? Look back up at 15, verse 2 in Luke. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They were angry, saying, this man what? Receives sinners and eats with them. Here's the connection. The older brother are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the self-righteous ones. And when self-righteous people see grace in action, they don't get glad, they get mad. They can't stand it. Older brothers can't stand to see younger brothers and sisters get grace, get blessing. We see this in verse 29 through 30, summary. The older brother throws a fit, the self-righteous brother throws a fit. And what it does is it reveals his true heart. His true heart isn't, he doesn't have a love for the Father and the Father's stuff. He has a love for his own reputation. He says, this is not fair. Notice, he says, this son of yours. He can't even say his brother's name. This son of yours wasted his life with pigs and prostitutes. Well, I'm out here doing everything right. I'm the moral one. I'm the right one. I'm making the right decisions. I deserve the party, not him. Throws a fit, but even though he sinned against the Father, look at the Father's response to him. The Father is even gracious towards him.
even though now the older son is disrespecting him. Verse 28, notice where this conversation takes place. The father has to go outside the party to meet the older brother. You see, the older brother, he's near the party. He's close to the party, but he's not in the party. He's still on the outside of the party. And here's what Jesus is saying. You don't have to be in the far country to be outside the party. You could be very close to the party, but still outside the party. The party there meaning salvation. Jesus is pointing out that you can't be lost in... Jesus is pointing out you can be lost in rebellion, but you can also be lost, and get this, in religion. You can be lost in rebellion like the older brother, but you can also be lost in religion like the self-righteous Pharisees. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian just as much as you stand in a garage makes you a car, right? We know this. It's more than external appearances and actions. It's about an inward reality of your heart that Jesus is pointing out here. And we've talked about this so many times. The bottom line is self-righteous people look to their own works for salvation, not God's grace. Their own efforts, their own resume. Here it is. They have a doctrine or a soteriology of merit. They base their salvation on what they do, and if that is you, that will keep you outside the party. Spurgeon says it only way Spurgeon can. I love this. He says this, "Beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of rebellion destroys the hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." What might be some characteristics of self-righteous people? Those on the outside compared to the righteous that have been the righteousness of Christ on the inside. Well, a couple things. Let me give you a handful of different characteristics. Those that have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, have Christ's righteousness through repentance and faith in Jesus. Typically, not perfectly, but they live under grace. Self-righteous person lives under law. They spend more time on talking about your obedience than they do the gracious mercy of God being poured over you. Those that are saved walk in humility. Those under the self-righteous walk in arrogance. Those saved confess their sin. Those who walk in self-righteousness make excuses for their sin. Here's the one that hits. Those of us that are saved, again, this is not perfectly, but this is kind of the natural characteristics. Those that are saved and have Christ's righteousness love people. Those who are self-righteous condemn people. But here's the good news this morning. The Father comes out even to you, the self-righteous one, to meet you where you're at. And He wants to bring you home. He wants to bring you to the party. And how does He do that? Well, I said there was a third brother here in Luke 15. Who's the third brother? It's the one who's telling the story. Jesus is the third brother. In Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus calls Himself our brother. Jesus is our brother. Why is that so significant? Get this. This is why it's so significant. Because back then in the culture, if the younger brother were to leave like this one to the far country, the responsibility would fall to the older brother to go after the younger brother. To go after him. To grab him, to shake him, to say, "What are you doing? Come back to the Father's home. Come back to where love and grace and mercy provision is for, in life." It was a responsibility of the older brother to go and get him. And that's why Jesus is our older brother, because He is the faithful and true older brother to you and to me. We have gone astray. Some of us, we've gone astray through rebellion. Some of us, we've gone astray through self-righteousness. And Jesus comes after all of us. He came after us. He found us. He saved us. And He brings us back to the Father. I want you to think about this. What would have happened if the younger brother, when he came back, if his first interaction was with his older brother and not his father? What would have that conversation looked like?
Do you think the younger brother would have been welcomed back by the older brother? I don't think so. I think it went something like this. What are you doing back here? Why are you here? Do you understand what you did to our family? Do you understand how hard it was to get by? Do you understand how you disrespected your father? You dishonored the family name, the history, the legacy? Do you understand all the pain and sorrow that you caused? Get out of here. We don't want you back. That's probably how the conversation would have went with the self-righteous brother, right? But praise the Lord, Jesus isn't the self-righteous brother. In fact, Jesus isn't the rebellious brother or the self-righteous brother. He is the true and perfected Son of God. That's who our brother is. That's who your brother is. That's who my brother is. And for the joy set before him, our brother endured the cross so that he could be and we could experience his grace, his love, his brother. He could be our brother. Well, we see that the response of the older brother, we don't see there's a response from the older brother. It's a cliffhanger. We don't know what the older brother does, right? Kind of as a cliffhanger. But really, the question isn't what the older brother does. That's not really the question or the point. It's not about the response of the older brother. It's about your response. It's about my response. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling you and me to respond. And we respond just like we saw with those in all of 15:1 through now. We respond with repentance and rejoicing. Repentance and rejoicing. Maybe again you're sitting here as the rebellious one, the self-righteous one. You've never been at the table. You've never come or been at home with Christ. Today is the day to repent and believe and trust in Christ. And many of us in here, we have done that, but we, as we sang earlier, and I think our first song as we kicked it off, we are prone to wonder, aren't we? Even though we're still in the fold and God loves us and we taste all of His goodness and His grace and His mercy, we still are enticed by sin. And sometimes we fulfill that through rebellion, and some of us do that through moralism and self-righteousness. And our response is the same. We repent and then we rejoice. So our response is repentance and rejoicing. And here's the good news. One day our response, all it's going to be is rejoicing. We're not going to need to repent anymore because we're going to be in heaven where there is no more sin. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more pull to rebel. It's just going to be Jesus and the millions upon millions and billions upon billions of our brothers and sisters from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And we are going to be singing and dancing and rejoicing forevermore. So it is fitting that we celebrate and be glad. Because you and I were once dead, but now we're alive. You and I were once lost, but now we're found. You and I were once outsiders of the party, but now we are insiders. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. It is a Hall of Fame passage because it declares to us your great mercy and grace to rebellious and religious people. And Lord, I just again pray that if there's anyone in here, that anyone is in the far country or walking in self-righteousness, that today would be the day of salvation. They would come to themselves. They would be convicted of their sin. They would feel the contrition and the weight of their sin, and they would repent and change and run back to the Father. For us that have done that, Lord, I pray that we would do the same. We would do the same. Lord, you are good and gracious. In your name we pray. Amen.